Good evening.
Hi.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you would have say to us this evening. Amen. As many of you will know, I spent some of this past week from Wednesday morning until yesterday on retreat in preparation for my ordination yesterday in Reading Minster. Part of the retreat involved 48 hours of silence, which if you like talking, as I do, can be a challenge. And I think I found the weirdest thing is eating meals with others, but not being able to speak to them. So it's just to say that, to set the context, because it's within that I've travelled this week with the reading before us. And of course, one of the reasons for our sermon series on Luke is to help us to sit at Jesus' feet, to be rather than always be doing. And it's also worth remembering that Luke wrote his gospel so that those reading it would know the certainty of what they've been taught and their faith would be strengthened. So what does it mean to sit at Jesus' feet? In a way, I've had plenty of time to try to do that this week. But even with solitude and quiet, it's still possible to fill the time with things other than focusing on Jesus. But I've also learned that perhaps when we think about sitting at Jesus' feet, we tend to think of prayer or Bible study, when it can also mean lots of other things. And I'd urge you to find out what it is that helps you to connect with Jesus. It may be walking your dog. It may be drawing or painting. It may be going out for a walk and taking photographs of what speaks to you at that time. It may be cycling to the top of a hill and looking at the view. All these things can be expressions of who we are and help us to reach out and find Jesus in a way that's helpful for us. So that's just the preamble in the light of our sermon series. So if you could keep your Bibles open at our reading today. Jesus has been speaking to a crowd of thousands, it says, so that they were trampling on one another. And at this point in the chapter, someone in the crowd shouts out and asks Jesus to tell his brother to share the inheritance with him. Someone, presumably the father, has died without making a will, and the older son isn't sharing the inheritance. The law of the times was that the estate couldn't be divided until the older brother agreed. A rabbi could intervene and make a ruling, so this guy is seeking justice from Jesus. There is a split between the brothers already, but the man isn't asking for reconciliation, but for material things. He's already decided what justice looks like, and he's telling Jesus what he should do. He's not seeking for his guidance. Tell my brother he's wrong and should give me my money. Jesus is a reconciler of people and wants to bring them together, not divide them. He refuses to make a judgment because he has a different agenda. And the use of the word man by Jesus at the beginning of verse 14 is a bit of a hint at his displeasure. It's quite a rough way to address a person at that time. Jesus refuses to answer his request, but as he often does, he goes to the deeper issue and what has led to the request, which is that man's greed. Watch out, he says. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. There's great force in that word, which for us is translated as watch out, but it's serious and it's about keeping an enemy at bay. In this case, the enemy of greed. So the parable of the rich young fool naturally comes out of this conversation. This parable has always made me think of the area that we've moved from last year. There were a couple of landowners who would buy up more and more of the houses and the land in the village as it became available. It seemed they did it simply because they could. They certainly didn't need what they bought. The man in our story was already rich. A bumper crop comes in, and his existing barns are not enough to store it. So his plan is to pull down the barns, build bigger ones, and then the surplus would mean he could take life easy for years to come, eat, drink, and be merry. But God thunders in and calls him a fool. He has not thought more deeply about his life. And that very night, his life is demanded from him. He dies, making all that he has stored up for himself on earth pretty valueless. So this parable is a call to us to avoid greed and to live lightly. And it tells us why. We are to live lightly because, as Jesus says in verse 15, our life doesn't consist in the abundance of our possessions. Life is about more than what we own. We are about more than what we own. We are not more alive because we have things. The rich man in this story has reduced himself as being like an animal, able to be satisfied just by food and drink. He doesn't understand the nature of the self and what it needs to be sustained. He thought that all he needed was material things, food and drink. And secondly, we are to live lightly in terms of our possessions because relationships are more important. Verse 17 is quite sad because usually in the Middle Eastern culture, people made decisions after long discussions with their family and friends, but it looks like this guy lived in isolation. Wealth can have the effect of the more wealth there is, the more people withdraw from their neighbours. There are plenty of modern stories about people who win the lottery, and the impact of their sudden wealth is that relationships with both family and friends break down. Rich but Lonely was just one headline I could find outlining a true story. This man is on his own. There is no acknowledgement of others or his workers. He says, "My barns, my grains, my goods, my bumper crop." And then in verse 19, "I will say to myself." It's all about him. He gives no thought to sharing his crop with others. Jesus refuses to get involved in the inheritance dispute that led to this parable because he believes that the brothers' reconciliation is more important than the division of the money. And thirdly, we are to live lightly because all material things belong to God. We are stewards of all that we have. In the classical Greek world, they divided body and spirit. The spiritual world and the physical world were totally separate. But this was foreign to the Hebrew mind. The self represented the whole person, body and spirit, and they were totally bound up together. So it means that there is no spiritual gospel that can be seen in isolation from the physical world that God created. That's why the Lord's Prayer has a request for God's kingdom to come and also for bread. Both our physical and our spiritual needs were at the heart of much of Jesus' teaching. Interestingly, Jesus said more about money than he did about prayer. He discussed money with the assumption that all material things belong to God. We are stewards of our possessions and responsible to God for what we do with them. It's okay to have possessions. Jesus didn't criticize those who owned property, and he relied on his wealthy friends for support. But we are called to be stewards of our possessions. The rich young man had a bumper crop. He hadn't done anything more than normal in order to get it, yet he did not acknowledge that this extra had come from God. He thought only of himself and didn't recognize that he was accountable to God for everything he owned. And this became apparent when God bursts in verse 20 and says that this very night your life will be demanded from you. In the Greek text, the phrase, "your life will be demanded from you," is the language of the return of a loan. This is a major truth in Scripture. Life is not a right, but it's a gift, and it's on loan. And all that we own in this life is the same. A 4th century Latin theologian called Ambrose said the things that we cannot take away with us are not ours. It all belongs to God. We are responsible as stewards before him for our material possessions and for how we spend the days of our lives. Our wealth and our lives are on loan, and we can destroy ourselves if we don't keep in check the constant desire for more. You're mistaken if you believe that security and the good life are found in more and more possessions. So we are to live lightly. Just some thoughts as to what this might mean. It means that we need to thank God for all that we have. The book of James says that every perfect gift is from above. And we need to be generous with what we have. We need to live our lives with the perspective that our lives and possessions are a gift from God, and check ourselves if we find we're investing too much in our possessions or constantly desiring more. In my house, we all too easily know the attraction of planning for the next car, the latest iPhone model, or surfing the web for the next outfit. How do you use your money as a Christian? Do you go for the house that means that you need to have a bigger mortgage than you wanted, and which might mean you have to work much harder, or that you can't give so much money to God's work? Where do you want to be in 5 years' time? What do you want your life to look like? Do you want to have lots of stuff or be rich towards God, including him in your plans, acknowledging that he is the source of all things, and using the possessions and wealth that you have for him? These are questions for all of us, but particularly I wondered if they're things that you guys in the firm could be thinking about. I hope you're dreaming great dreams for your futures. In the next few years, you'll be laying the foundations for your adult lives. What will be your motivation for your choice of job or house? What kind of lifestyle is important to you? How important will your income or possessions be? We all need to live lightly. It's a year ago this week that my family and I hired a skip to try to declutter our lives as we prepared to move to Newbury. Even after we moved, we took things to the charity shop and the tip on a regular basis. And part of me was cross that we had so much stuff cluttering up our lives. Why did we do it? But living lightly remains a challenge, because I'm all too aware that a year on, we're once more in danger of accumulating more stuff. So, live lightly. And secondly, hold tightly. Live lightly and hold tightly. In the second section of our reading, Jesus is no longer talking to the crowd in general, but his disciples. And he turns from greed and selfishness to worry. The two are connected. Greed is about never having enough. Worry is about being afraid we won't have enough. Having too much can sidetrack us from God because we spend our time wanting more. Having too little can sidetrack us from God because we spend our time worrying. There are dangers in both. Our world today is beset by worry and anxiety, and it was clearly the same in Jesus' day. What's different, though, is the level at which the anxiety strikes, because Jesus is giving this command to people for whom it was about only just having enough to live on, and they probably only had one spare change of clothing. As is still the case for many across the world, One disaster, such as the main breadwinner becoming ill, could mean instant destitution. Jesus says we're not to worry about food and clothing because life is about more than this. We are to act responsibly to meet our needs, but we're not to worry about it. Food and clothing are a necessary part of human life, and God knows that. So the other reason we shouldn't worry is because God will provide. Look at the birds and the flowers. In the Old Testament, ravens were considered unclean birds. So Jesus is saying that God provides even for unclean birds. And so how much more will he provide for us because we are so much more valuable? God is extravagant in how he makes the flowers so beautiful when they don't even last long. As one commentator said, God the Creator loves to give good gifts. He loves to bring his sovereign care and rescue right to your door. If the gods you worship are distant and removed, or are nature gods without personhood, then you will be worried. But if your God is a father and you are his child, what is to stop you trusting him? He knows what we need. And Paul and I, in our lives, we've had a few examples of this. There was one occasion when we increased our giving to the church, a bit reluctantly, but believing we should. Not long after, the tax man sent us a refund. God will provide when you step out for him, and it's a great adventure. Hold tightly to him and what you know of him. And thirdly, we shouldn't worry because, as verse 25 says, there is no point. It doesn't achieve anything. We used to listen to Terry Deary's Horrible Histories in the car years ago. And there was a great quote, maybe you know it, related to the First World War as to why there was no need to worry. It goes like this. Don't worry. When you are a soldier, you can be in one of two places, a dangerous place or a safe place. If you're in a safe place, don't worry. If you're in a dangerous place, you can be one of two things. One is wounded and the other is not. If you're not wounded, don't worry. If you are wounded, it can be dangerous or slight. If it's slight, don't worry. If it's dangerous, then one of two things will happen. You'll die or you'll recover. If you recover, don't worry. If you die, you can't worry. In these circumstances, a soldier never worries. Jesus says you can't add an hour to your life by worrying about it. The rich young fool certainly couldn't. His life was demanded that night, and he had no say in it. Yet we do worry, don't we? I often live my life worrying about things that will probably never happen, thinking that if I worry about them in advance, there'll be nothing to catch me on the hop, and I'll probably have prevented the worst happening by worrying about it. But that's probably not living life to the full. But you and I are in good company, because it's clear that the disciples worried. That's why Jesus spoke to them about it, and he called them people of little faith. He also, for the only time recorded in the New Testament, in verse 32, told them not to be afraid and called them little flock. A reminder that we are his sheep and he is our shepherd. The shepherd who lay down his life for the stubborn sheep who are always prone to wander. But we also read that despite that, he is not reluctant to give us the kingdom. We must learn to hold tightly to our Creator, our Shepherd, and our Treasure, and live according to the values and priorities of God's kingdom, so as to be distinct from the greed and worry of our pagan world, as verse 30 calls it. Live lightly, hold tightly. to go back to the beginning. Find the ways that work for you, that help you remember who God is and help you to see your life in the light of him, so that he ever more deeply becomes your heart's treasure. Amen.